This morning, Karen read a scripture that talked about the two mountains of God, one that was quite dangerous and the other one which we were welcomed into. Have you ever wondered about that? You wonder about, as Hebrews says, this is not the old mountain which every critter that touched it has to be stoned that touches, right? And then there's this new Mount Zion that everyone's welcome. Do you know what happened between those two mountain scenes? What's the big event in history that happens that changes those mountains? Do you know? Give me a good Sunday school answer. Jesus. There's another place where this is really obvious to us, and I just wanted to say this. If you've ever read Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is called up to the throne room of God, and after seeing the seraphs fly around, covering their eyes, saying, "Holy is the Lord," he falls on the ground and says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I've seen the Lord high and lifted up." And then in Revelation 4, John is called up to the throne room of God, and instead of angels covering their eyes and everything, they're made out of eyes. Not only are they not covering their eyes, everything is eyes. See the Lord high and lifted up. Worthy is the Lamb, is sung. And the big change there is that the way has been made for us at the cross. That's the change that has happened in those things. And so do we read the Old Testament and go, boy, that God of the Old Testament is really scary? Well, that God of the Old Testament is the one who created the way for the transfer to be done. And I just want to say that this morning as we were reading this Hebrew scripture, it puts those two right up against each other, doesn't it? This is not the old mountain, this is the new mountain. Well, the mountain isn't the difference. Christ on the cross is the difference. I just wanted to say that this morning because it does fit into what we've been talking about a little bit in Luke recently. We've been talking about what it takes to get right with the Lord or become one with the Lord. Now this morning, I want to talk about what happens to us once the kingdom of God starts to be planted into our lives. What starts to happen with us? And I've talked about this in the past about the concept of being mended, the things of our lives that didn't work start to work a little bit better, and that continues to happen. I want to read, I'm going to chop today's scripture up just a little bit and read it in chunks so that we can talk about it that way. But I'm going to start in the middle with Luke 13, 18 through 21. And these are the parables in the middle of it. Then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? How can I illustrate it? It is like a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in a garden. It grows and becomes a tree, and the birds make nests in its branches." It starts out really small and gets big. He also asked, "What else is the kingdom of God like? It's like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she only put a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated or worked its way through every part of the dough." I want to begin to think about this a little bit in the scripture. I want you to begin to understand that sometimes the kingdom of God starts so small in our lives that it's almost imperceptible, the changes. But as it grows, it will begin to sort of crowd out some other behaviors in your life. Have any of you ever experienced a change in life that happened so imperceptibly, like you didn't even know it was happening, and then somebody goes, "Well, you used to do this, but now you don't anymore. What's going on?" That's a kingdom of God. That's a mustard seed growth. That's a yeast in the dough explanation of what's going on, that the kingdom of God begins to grow inside your heart and it will crowd out some behaviors. Now, just in case you think I might be making this up, I could be. Let's read this and we'll go through the scripture because I have four examples here of them. So in the beginning here at Luke 13, about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people in Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you too will perish. Then Jesus told the story. A man planted a fig tree in the garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to the gardener, "I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden." The gardener answered, "Sir, give it one more year. Leave it, and I'll put special attention, plenty of fertilizer, and if we get figs next year, fine. If not, you can cut it down." So here's the first attitude that I want to start talking about. This is one of my favorite little pieces of scripture where I think Jesus sort of comes about and sort of corrects people a little bit. What about the Tower of Siloam? I mean, you can almost hear the disciples going, "You know, they were really bad people and that tower fell on them. What did they do?" That, you know, obviously bad things happen to bad people. Is this your experience in life? That only good things happen to good people and only bad things happen to bad people? I think it's one of the really important messages that Job brings to the story of the gospel is that his friends all think that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And by the way, Job, you've had some bad things happen. So clearly you deserve them. Well, the behavior here isn't necessarily rooted in evil on purpose. It's just the normal non-kingdom behavior of being judgmental. Well, they're having bad things happen, so clearly they must deserve it, that those things aren't happening to me, and so I must be better. But let me tell you this, that I'm almost positive that it's impossible to be humble while you're figuring out what somebody else's sin is. And you're assigning this and that. And so if I were to go to the Beatitudes, blessed are the humble, blessed are those who aren't being judgmental of others, who are keeping a look at who they are and not spending time focusing on other people. But that behavior of judgmentalism of, "Well, you deserve it. If I'm pointing my bony finger of indignation at you, how many of you are feeling mercy from me?" See, this just is right. But as the kingdom of God begins to work itself out in us, it starts to crowd out that judgmentalism. And so we begin to recognize that it's not really our job to figure out what somebody else's sin is. It's our job to look at ourselves, to realize that we need help. In one of the other gospels, I love the Tower of Siloam thing. I really think Jesus almost literally says, "You ought to be saying, 'Why didn't the tower fall on you?' Because if you look at your life honestly, then there's enough reason for you to be wiped out." And if you can look at your life that way and understand that every minute you have is a grace and a gift and just a mercy to you, then it will certainly start to crowd out this ability to point at other people and go, man, I am so glad I'm not as bad as they are. Next piece of scripture. Do I need to build my case for this a little bit more? Are you starting to see what I'm talking about? This kingdom of God starts to get into our heart and it starts to push these attitudes out of us. Here's another one. I love this one. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. She had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to stand straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Dear woman, you are healed of your sickness." And he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight, and she praised God. But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath. "There were 6 days of the week for working," he said to the crowd. "Come on those days to be healed, but not on the Sabbath." But the Lord replied, "You hypocrites, each of you works on the Sabbath day. You untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath, and you lead it out for water. This woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released, even if it's the Sabbath?" This shamed his enemies, but all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things he did. So this idea of propriety and rule keeping, it's just the normal way, right? The way we learn how to do things, that as we live our lives on earth, is to point out other people's flaws, and pretty soon we just you know, you're not following the rules, so clearly you're wrong. But even in churches, following the rules incessantly or directly down a line like this often will cause us to break people or to not help people. And when you're keeping the rules, you're often not thinking about the mercy of the person necessary. It's sort of like while you're judging them, they don't feel your mercy. But while you're keeping the rules, I'm not going to ask that question. I'm going to come at this a different way. Just a second. Here's an example from the benevolent stuff that I was doing. I had a young man who had come to me, and he was looking for some help getting an ID. Well, he couldn't get his benefits restored at the VA without an ID, and he couldn't get an apartment without his benefits restored, and he couldn't get his ID without a permanent address. So each one was keeping him from getting the other thing, and he's in this cycle. And he's at the homeless shelter. And the homeless shelter is not a mailing address for people unless you get special dispensation from them. And so we worked it out that he could get something mailed and he could do that, and that they would count as that, because the DMV won't mail to a non-permanent address. And so I went down there with him, and you know, we can keep the rules, but somewhere along the line, me and him at Department of Licensing managed to get through the process where they sent his ID to the homeless shelter, because we got permission, and it's kind of against the rules, but we, you know, and as you're struggling to get through these things, a little bit of mercy is all it takes. Well, once you get your ID, then you can get your benefits. Once you get your benefits, you can get your permanent address, and you get in these cycles. But we don't do that. I can tell you the first time when I was sitting there, as he was coming to me, I was going, there isn't anything I can do. I hadn't thought it through. I had these rules. We just don't do that. I don't go down to DOL to pay for something. I don't do that. Another example like that is just recently, a homeless guy was here looking for something. He had a job offer, but he had to get his driver's license test taken. Well, that's not what we do. So I met him down there and I paid for his test. I actually prefer that over about five or six other types of benevolence monies. Now that I've done it a few times, I'm thinking maybe all the ways I'm spending the benevolence money were wrong and I ought to stop doing those. And I always break the rules just a little bit. But this attitude of, well, this is the only way we can do it. It kind of needs to be crowded out by the kingdom of God's mercy as it takes root in your life. Now, I'm not saying that we always do everything. What I'm saying is mercy starts to trump the rules at some point. As rule keeping starts to do it. Okay, so I've got two more. And I'm going to go fast. Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he went, always pressing on towards Jerusalem. And somebody asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? He replied, work hard to enter the narrow door of God's kingdom. For many will try to enter, but will fail. When the master of the house has locked the door, it will be too late, and you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, but we ate and we drank with you, and we taught in our streets. And he will reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all of you who do evil. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out. And people who will come from all over the world, from east, west, north, and south, to take the places in the kingdom of God. And note this, some who seem least important now will be the greatest then, and some who are the greatest now will be the least important then. I struggled to find the right words to put on what this attitude is, but I want you to know that if you spend all the time saying how many will get in and sort of trying to parse all the details, and you just want to know stuff about the kingdom of God, but you don't take the time to hunger and thirst for righteousness in your own life. Do you see how those kind of don't go hand in hand? Have you experienced somebody who just wants to argue the details, but they don't actually want to know God? I end up with it in this conversation a lot. I don't enjoy it near as much as I used to. I used to kind of enjoy it and used to kind of revel in firing the shot across somebody's bow when they're doing this endless arguing. Look, God isn't interested in how much you know. He's interested in whether or not you seek to know him. When the kingdom starts to take shape in your life, you start taking the priority of getting to know him. Now, when you get to know him, you're going to end up knowing a bunch of stuff about him. It's just like being friends with somebody. If you spend time with them, you will get to know them better, and you'll have lots of information. But you don't start out going, well, I need the first 35 pages of the encyclopedia memorized before I get there. Take the time, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't worry about how many will get saved or not. Trust God with the decisions that he's going to make and spend the time seeking him yourself. Let that attitude begin to crowd out the other concerns. You can't fix somebody else's decisions. I mean, just to be honest, I would love to make the decision for Christ for lots of people. And I would suspect that many of us have somebody in our lives that we would like to make the decision for Christ for them. But you can't. They have to do it. But here's the thing, even from this Gospel of John quote that I read earlier this morning, right, when I was doing this thing, if you won't believe me about the ordinary things of life, how will you believe me about heavenly things? If you want to speak into somebody's life and they're the person you want to make the decision for them, be trustworthy and seek the Lord plainly in front of them. That's the best way to help them. Live full lives in Christ, plainly out in the open. Then they'll see that life change can happen and they'll see what it means. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I'll just pretend to be heavenly, it doesn't work that way. One more. I like this one too. At that time, Pharisees said to him, "Get away from here if you want to live. Herod Antipas wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox that I will keep on casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow and the third day I will accomplish my purpose. Yes, today and tomorrow and the next day, I must proceed on my way, for I wouldn't do for a prophet to get killed except in Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now, look, your house is abandoned, and you will never see me again until you say, 'Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here's the fourth thing. So the first thing, judgmentalism, will get crowded out by humility. It's really hard to be humble and judgmental at the same time. Rule-keeping gets crowded out by mercy. Useless debating gets crowded out by hunger and thirsting for righteousness, and fear gets crowded out by knowing who you are in God. Fear. I love this. If you want to live, you should leave the area because Herod wants to get you. Well, tell him I'll be right here tomorrow, and I'll be right there the next day, and over there the next day. He knows where to find me. I mean, there is no fear in him of Herod, even though he's going to Jerusalem where he knows the prophets are killed. He knows who he is in God, and fear has been crowded out by assurance, by knowing his task. As Ted asked this morning, do you have things that have been crowding out your joy? I would stumble into this way, that your joy is going to begin crowding out your worry. That as the kingdom of God takes life in you, the fruit of the Spirit begins to crowd out the opposite behaviors. Do you have a lot of fear? Do you catastrophize a lot? Are you really good at it? Are you like the Palouse farmer who looks at his field month after month and can't get out there to do anything about the growth and just worries about it because that's what they do the most of, is they worry, and so they're really good at it? I'm going to ask you to let the kingdom of God, let the assurance that Jesus knows who you are and loves you and that you're valuable to him, I want you to begin to let that crowd the fear out of your life. Can you do that one for me? That would be a big deal, wouldn't it, for those of us that are good at catastrophizing. And so today, as we've talked about what it takes to get the kingdom of God into our lives, now, the kingdom of God, we let it crowd out these other normal behaviors. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for the way that you build your kingdom from within as yeast works its way through the whole batch. Make your kingdom work its way through our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen.